Morning. My name is Stan Rodman. I've been part of Enumclaw since 1974. I was in the Army stationed in Fort Lewis. And at any rate, make a long story short, we worshipped here and was adopted by the Botses, became good friends of the Nitchies and their whole clan. At any rate, we're up here vacationing. Every time I go on a vacation, I don't do it very often, but I tell myself I'm not going to preach. But, you know, when Ben asked me to preach, I felt guilty for saying no, because it's kind of like telling God no. You know, not you particularly, but when you have ability, but when you do what I do and you think you can do it, it's kind of like telling God you don't want to work for him while you're on vacation. So if all things go well and God brings us back together tonight, I will have preached 5 times on this vacation. So we might as well end as well as we can. Let's see, which one of these do I get to use to... There. That work? And what do I do to change the slide? There we go. Okay, good. Before we actually address this passage of Scripture, the Bible has had its enemies ever since it began to be written. Most certainly by the time it was compiled. Of course, the New Testament folks in the first century, they used the Old Testament scriptures. Can I put this down a little bit? There we go. Can I do that? Now, I don't have a microphone, but I've never had a problem speaking too loud. But if you're back there and you can't hear this timid voice of mine, wave your hand and I'll talk louder. But the truth is, I've had people get up and leave because I was too loud. So I don't want anybody to leave. Just wave your hand and I'll quiet down or speak up, whatever you need me to do. But at any rate, the Bible's always had its enemies. And those people want to tell you that the Bible was written just by a bunch of good men, well-intentioned men. But that's all they were just men who wrote, and it was their opinion, it was their assessment of the current times, and that the Bible really, while it has some good advice in it, is no more than just a good book. Well, that's just not true. And we're going to try to prove that, at least on some level this morning, as we look at this next passage, or this next sermon this morning. And I want you to listen to this, because the fact of the matter is that it is the Word of God that will save you. Everything you know about God, everything you know about Jesus, everything you know about forgiveness of sins, everything you know about heaven, everything you need to know about spiritual things is in the Scripture. It's in the Bible. And if you allow someone to convince you that the Bible really is of no major value, then your eternity is at the very best in question, because it's the Bible that tells you how to be saved. And if you don't believe that that Bible is true, then what are you going to work with? Everything you know about things spiritual come from the Bible, and so we have to look at it and ask ourselves, is the Bible true or not? I believe that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, that there are no errors in it, and it is the Bible that ultimately will save our souls. That is the information that is derived from the Bible. It is God's method of saying, here, read it, and do it, and if you disregard it, we are in spiritual trouble. I know this. I work at a high school. I'm a what they call a... Sounds kind of funny coming from me, but a paraeducator, which is a really cool title for a glorified babysitter in a lot of cases. But I have enjoyed that work. I've worked with children who particularly have behavioral problems. The last 3 years, I've worked with a real sweet, calm high school kid. And so, I have been at the high school, and I interact with a lot of high school kids, and I hear what they say, I observe what they think, I listen to the teachers who are teaching these children lies. In science, I took a psychology class with my student, and it, at any rate, it there's a lot of false information, bad information given to our young people. And I hopefully, young people in particular, we have a whole mess of them this morning. I'm glad that we do. I hope that you'll look at this and consider its value. You don't have to agree with it. Nobody has to agree with it. I just want you to look at what evidence we present and see if there's some validity to it. So at any rate, having said all that, we look at this first passage of Scripture. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you may recognize this as part of the sermon that Stephen preached to a whole mess of Jews. And he basically went through the history of Israel and where they came from and the journeys that they took and the trouble that they got themselves into and all the, basically the history, how as they got in trouble, and they, we know that Israel got themselves in a lot of trouble, God would send people to help them get out of trouble, and no sooner did they get out of trouble than they turned around and got back into some more trouble. God would send them prophets to teach them the word of God. A prophet is not just a person who foretells the future, but a prophet is someone who speaks by inspiration. Even in the New Testament, we have record of those who had the gift of prophecy. It wasn't just foretelling the future, but it was saying, I have something to say to you because God just told me, and in turn, I'm going to tell you. That's prophecy. And God would send these prophets to teach these people, the Israelites in particular, the Jews or the Hebrews, depending on the area or the time frame. But nevertheless, he would say, God's warning you. If you don't repent, he's going to punish you. Well, if the Jews didn't like what the prophet was saying, what did they do to him? Killed him. And before it was all over, Stephen told these people, and what exactly your father, what your fathers did to the prophets, you did to the Son of God. And they're just upset with all of this. But there's one part of this. I probably just, you probably know the book of, or chapter 7 as well as I do, and I didn't need to say all that, but I wanted to make sure we understand what's going on. And in part of this description, in part of this sermon, he points out Moses. Of course, Moses was an important part of these people's lives. And he makes this observation that Moses, after he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, right? That he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Because he was essentially raised as a prince. And so he had access to the finest educations that money could buy. He was a man of power in words. Now, Moses denied it when he was talking to the burning bush. God in the burning bush, he said, I'm not eloquent, I can't. But he was. He just was trying to get out of the job. But he was an eloquent speaker, and his deeds were likewise powerful, you see. Now, said all that to ask you, whoop, went the wrong way. What did Moses learn? If Moses was so well educated, what did he know? By the time he finished his education, what had he learned? Well, this was some of the education had he wanted to be a doctor. And this is kind of some silly examples, but this represents the things that... And by the way, we want to remember that at the time, the Egyptians were one of the most advanced nations on the planet. And this is the kind of stuff that they believed. If you suffered from hair loss, then the way to solve that problem is to apply magic water poured over an idol, and your hair will stop falling out. Okay, that's important, I suppose. If you have a splinter, you're out there cutting wood, you get a splinter under your fingernail or in your hand someplace, and it gets infected, the way you address a splinter is to apply worm's blood and the manure of your favorite donkey. See? Now, you think about this. This was highly educated people. You see? This was the kind of things that Moses learned. And by the way, I want to just kind of insert this. You'll notice as we look at some of the examples of direction that Moses gave to these people, he never referred to his education. He says, yeah, when I was back in college, this is what they taught me to do with a splinter. Come here, let me wipe some manure on that thing for you. He never used, He never used his education from the Egyptians to teach the people anything. And that's an important part of this discussion. There we go. So if these are the kinds of things that the Egyptians taught Moses. Now what I need you to do at this point is turn over to the book of Leviticus. We're going to stay in there for quite a while, look at a number of passages from the book of Leviticus. And while you're turning over there, we understand the kind of things that Moses was taught from or by the Egyptians. But the question is, if we know what his education was, where did Moses get this information specifically here about eating fat? Now, think about this. We've been around for a long time, and we've been, reading the news, going to the doctor, looking at all the different diets that are out there. Can you think of any pros and cons of eating fat? Now, we know excessive amount of fat. We know that our body needs a certain amount of fat. But we also understand the problems of indulging in too much fat. That's why they tell you, okay, look on the back of that candy bar and see how much fat it has in it. How much sugar does it have in it? How proteins does it have? The carbohydrates, all those kind of things. We are concerned about overindulging in too much fat. Well, we know that because of modern medicine. Let's go over and take a look at that. Somehow, there we go. In Leviticus 7 and verse 23, it says, speaking to the sons of Israel, this is Moses, God is saying to Moses, this is what I want you to tell them. You shall not eat any fat from an ox or a sheep or a goat. And we recognize right from the very beginning that these were all what God considered to be clean animals. You can eat ox meat, you can eat sheep meat or mutton, you can eat goat. That's okay, just don't eat their fat. Also, the fat of an animal which dies and the fat of an animal torn by beast may be put to any... The fat of an animal torn by beast may be put to any other use, but you must certainly not eat it. Now, you think about it. Those of you who hunt, you go out there, you spend the day hunting, and you're looking for that deer, and you can't find one. You look and look, and you give up. You're heading back to your truck, and on the way, you come across a deer that the coyotes had gotten hold of, and there's some left. Well, I didn't get one today. I guess it'd be hurt to take this on home. So you pick up a deer that's been dead for 3 or 4 days and chewed on by the coyotes. Would you take that home and eat it? No, you wouldn't. Why? But you know the health benefits and lack of benefits in eating an animal that's been laying around for a period of time. Now you can take, if you're of a mind to, take the hide off of that deer and make yourself a nice set of pajamas or whatever you might make out of a deer eye, but you are not going to eat it. See, the question is how did Moses get that information? He didn't learn that from the Egyptians. We saw what he learned from the Egyptians. The question is where did Moses get his information about the dangers of eating fat? What about eating blood? We've had this discussion. I mean, Christians have. I know some people from certain countries that eat blood all the time. Some of you have maybe indulged in blood pudding yourself or blood sausage, you see. And it's not at all uncommon. And it is difficult for some Christians, new Christians, to kind of get their mind wrapped around that because they were raised eating blood in various forms. And so now that they become a Christian, they don't know how to address that issue, okay? Well, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 26, he says, you are not to eat any blood, either by a bird or animal or any of your dwelling. I'm trying to think and read at the same time, and I can't. And it's interesting because when you move over into the New Testament, while some of these restrictions of eating certain foods have been lifted by the time we get to the New Testament, one of the things that has not been lifted is the eating of blood. And so we recognize that there is something more spiritual. It's not just about the health benefits of eating blood, but also a purity and a spiritual benefit. But the fact of the matter is, what do you know about blood? Well, life is in the blood. We know that. We also know that disease is carried in the blood. And that's how a lot of diseases are carried. Of course, some people remember. By the way, anybody know how George Washington died? He bled to death, didn't he? And how did he bleed to death? Because the doctors of the time cut him open. I'm not sure where they cut him exactly, but they cut him because, and they didn't call it demons or evil spirits, but there was an evil influence. That's what made him sick in the first place. And so in order to get that evil influence out of George Washington, they had to cut him somewhere. And basically they didn't seal it up soon enough, and he bled to death. So these people had some understanding of the dangers of diseases within blood. They just didn't have a complete understanding of it. But the question is how did Moses know it? Now, during the period of time that George Washington was alive, that would have been called modern medicine in his day. And they were gaining some insight. But the question is how did Moses know it? He didn't learn it from the Egyptians. How did Moses know about the dangers and the unhealthy habit of eating blood? What about food contamination? You know, we know about food contamination. You don't leave raw chicken out on your counter for an excessive amount of time. You got to get that stuff refrigerated. How many of you have a potato salad that's set out in a 98 degree? Does it ever get 98 degrees here? Is that you set it out there, you're on a picnic, and you have a nice warm day. It's 98 degrees outside, and that tater salad starts off in the shade, but pretty soon the sun moves. Well, the sun doesn't move, but at any rate, the shade moves. And you've got a potato salad sitting out in the sunshine. And it sits there 4 hours, and everybody says, come and eat. Would you eat potato salad like that? Nah, I wouldn't eat potato salad anyway. But you who like it may better rethink that, because it goes bad. You got that mayonnaise in there and all the eggs and all that sitting out in the sun for several hours. You understand the idea of bacteria and food contamination. We understand it now because of science. But who did Moses? This is what I'm wanting you to get this. If you're not following me yet, God is the one who gave the instructions. Moses wrote it down, told it to the people, and that's where we get the information today. God is the one that told Moses about don't eat fat. It's too much of it's not healthy for you. Don't eat blood. There's disease in the blood. And don't eat any food that's been contaminated. Let's look at some of this right here in Leviticus chapter 11 this time. He says, these are two of the unclean among you, all the swarming things. We think of mosquitoes and that sort of thing, but it also applies to mice, rodents. He says you don't eat that stuff. Now notice also, he says these are to you the unclean among all the swarming things, and whoever touches them when they are dead becomes unclean. So you're at home and you see a mouse sitting in the middle of your floor nibbling on a crumb of bread that you drop, and you grab the broom and kill it. Well, if you touch that mouse, because it's one of the swarming things, you become unclean. And just kind of ask yourself, why would I not want to touch a mouse? You see that, and we'll talk about that in a second, but just kind of think about the logic behind some of these questions. All right? And remember, I know they had soap and water, but I'm going to suggest to you they didn't have access. You just don't, they just didn't run to their sink and squirt it, and they don't have little bottles of Purell or whatever in their purse or hanging on their keychain. See, that's all new stuff. So we kind of think about that as we go through. Also, in verse 32, anything on which one of them may fall when they are dead becomes unclean, including any wooden article or clothing or skin or sack, any article of which use is made. It shall be put in water and be unclean until evening, and then it becomes clean. As for any earthenware vessel into which one of them falls, whatever is in it becomes unclean, and you shall break the vessel. So some of these things, so again, you're up there in the closet or the cupboard, and you're moving over something, whatever's heavy, and you accidentally kill a mouse. The mouse falls out of the cupboard into your salad bowl. Not only is the salad unclean, but the bowl is too. Now, some of it is cleanable. You put it in water, let it sit there, and that is determined that it's clean. If it's pottery, then you have to break the pottery and destroy it. You can't use it. Again, ask yourself, what's the logic? Is this just arbitrary? Are these just some funny rules to keep the people on their toes? What I want you to think about is what you know about food contamination and diseases, for example, that mice and rats have to carry. Why do you not want them in your house? Because they get into your food, they chew through your Cheerios box and make a mess, and they're just plain dirty, you see? That's why you don't want cockroaches in your house. We get rid of them because we don't want them in our house making our house dirty. Now, we understand that today, but go back several thousand years, and think about why Moses was telling these people this, and where did he get his information? Quarantine, that's when you take a sick person who is contagious, and you separate him from the rest of the group. Look at chapter 13 and verse 45. It says, for the leper, that was the particular infection, his clothes shall be torn, and his hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. Now, we'll just stop there for just a second. Now, this is what happens because you are now, it's been determined by the priest, because, you know, you get a sore on your hand. You got a little ding there, and it starts to get a little bit infected. Well, is it just an infection that if I keep it clean and bandage, put a little Neosporin on it, it'll go away? Or is it something worse? And so you would take it to the priest, and he would examine it, and he would determine whether or not it was just a normal scratch that we all get, if it was something more severe. But until it is fully determined, he would quarantine you. And you would have to go out and live outside the camp all by yourself, because if it is leprosy, you don't want to spread it. You see? You go outside and stay there, and then he says if you're camped out there, outside the camp, and then some soldiers, travelers, they're coming your way, what are you supposed to do? You cover your mouth, because you're not going to breathe on them. You don't want to breathe on them. You don't want to cough on them. You would cover your hand like this, and you would scream, unclean, unclean. So those people approaching you would know that you are quarantined. How did Moses get that information? This whole idea that this person is sick and it may be contagious. If you have it, you can pass it to all the other people. We have to separate you. We have to ask ourselves the logic behind that, and how did Moses know it? About infections, we're not going to read all 12 of these, but the point is it addresses the same issue. Leviticus 15, the first, I think I might have put down a couple of verses here. This is, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. This moreover shall be his uncleanliness and his discharge. And his uncleanness, whether his body allows the discharge to flow or whether his body obstructs it, the discharge. That's kind of gross to even think of. This guy's sick. He's really sick. But the point is, we have to understand that people do get sick. They didn't have the medical expertise in those days to determine this. It was God that showed it to them. And then the last one we're going to look at here is in chapter 17, and it has to do with sanitation. They didn't have any inside facilities. They didn't have a nice, clean bathroom. They had to go outside the camp. And God instructs them about sanitation. You've got to leave the area and go out away from the camp so that we don't spread disease. You see? All right. One more time. Who told Moses to write this stuff? Moses on his own did not have the scientific and medical expertise to draw these conclusions. God gave it to him. God was looking out for the health and welfare, the well-being of his people. He didn't want them doing things and getting sick based on a lack of information. All right? I do have to make these points. I think it's important because I like to be fair. It's valid. Otherwise, I wouldn't have done it. I believe what I've already presented to you is a valid for our observation and consideration. But it's important to also understand that these things that God forbade His people to eat were not arbitrary. In other words, God just didn't say, "Well, let's see. I don't want you to eat that, or that, but it's okay to eat that." He had a reason for every decision. Everything that God instructed someone to write down had its reason, and it's our responsibility as students to try to figure that out. We may struggle with it, but it is there for a reason. It's there for our edification and our learning, and we've got to become better students if we want to understand the mind of God on some of these things. They have been chosen by God, perhaps, because they were visually repugnant. In other words, you look at some of the critters that God has made, and while they're pretty fascinating to look at, some of them, it could have been that simple. Of course, other ways it could have been unhealthy to eat these things. And that is part of the basis. But the other thing that I want you to notice is that when you look at the things that we just presented, and I suggested the health benefit of abstaining from things like fat and blood and those kinds of things. And there is a health benefit. I don't doubt that whatsoever. But it seems also to be secondary to the spiritual lessons. So when you're looking at this, and you're looking at the health benefits of abstaining from excessive amounts of fat or eating blood in whatever form you might eat it, there are some health benefits to avoiding that. But God was always teaching His people a lesson. He wanted them to learn about keeping themselves pure and holy. So I want to make sure that we understand that. It was kind of a double purpose, health as well as spiritual understanding as well. But I want to go on and look at some other things that you might young people in particular, who've learned some of these things in school. And one of the things I want you to think about is the earth is not supported. Who told the Bible writers that? You have Earth, it's up there. Now, we have satellite images. We have pictures of the Earth taken from spacecraft. And we recognize that there are no strings attached to the Earth. So how is it able to stay where it stays? You see, it's supported by nothing. In Job chapter 26 and verse 7, He says, He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Job have a telescope? Where did Job, young people, I want you to think about this. Where did Job learn that? How did he know? Because modern science, I'm talking about of our lifetime, and the telescopes that have been invented so that we can see those long distances, the spacecraft that are able to travel to the moon and beyond, we learn those things, but how did Job learn them? See, and it's important for you to look at this and again just think, is there some logic to this? What were some, and you may have studied some of these things in your world history class or world geography class or something of that nature, but the Greeks thought that the world was on the back of Atlas. You can look at a fact. I Googled this morning, and we've seen it. You ever say something or hear somebody say, "I've got the whole world on my shoulders," or "the weight of the whole world on my shoulders"? Well, that's the image you get from Atlas, that the world was held up. Somebody asked me the other day when we were talking about this, and that was, what was Atlas standing on? See, because you're really running into trouble when you draw these conclusions. But there were those who believed that. The Babylonians thought that the earth was supported by a sea monster. The Japanese thought that the earth was on the back of a catfish. Again, you can Google some of these. I tried to find one about the Babylonians. I couldn't find a good picture of it, but I've seen these before, the earth riding on the back of a catfish. And then the Hindus believed that the earth was resting on the back of an elephant that was standing on the turtle swimming across a cosmic sea. See, and so the thing is people have asked this question, and these are some of the secular answers that they've come up with. How does the earth stay where it is? And these are the answers that people came up with. And these were all after Job had said what he did, that the earth hangs on nothing. Sir Isaac Newton showed that the earth's weight is not supported, but the attraction of the sun suspended the earth in orbit. So you have gravitational pull. And it's just perfect, by the way. Isn't it interesting? We are exactly the correct distance from the sun. If we go a little further out of the sun, we freeze to death. We get a little closer, we burn up. The earth is in its perfect, perfect location. And there's nothing but God's system holding in its place. The question is, how in the world did Job know that? Water vapor cycle. You got any fourth graders or fifth graders? I think that's about when you start learning the water vapor cycle. It rains. Rains run down the hill, into the creeks, into the rivers. The rivers flow out to the ocean. It evaporates, goes up. It condenses into a cloud, moves inland, rains again, fills up the creeks and the rivers, runs out to the ocean. I just forgot the word. My land. What? It evaporates. I heard somebody say it. That word just left me. But it evaporates, turns into clouds, moves inland. And that's your water. Every elementary kid learns this. You see, and it's in our ninth grade class, it has to be retaught. But the question is when was this discovered? Around 350 years before Christ. So that's during the 400 silent years. Okay, we're in that time frame. About 350 years before Christ, Aristotle was one of the first to describe the water vapor cycle. However, it was not until 1520 A.D. that general belief was that the waters of the ocean flowed over the ends of the earth. Remember being taught, you know, that people used to believe that the earth was flat. And if you were in a ship and you sailed too far, you'd just fall off the edge and never be seen again. And the water did the same thing. Water would just flow right to the edge and fall off. That's what people believed in the 1500s. Job chapter 36 and verse 27 says, "For he draws," and just notice this, "he draws up the drops of water," evaporation. "They distill from the midst, they become clouds, which the clouds pour down, they drip upon man abundantly." Job in chapter 36 is describing the water vapor cycle. Where did he learn this? By now you're saying, every time I ask that question, you're saying, God told him. The Bible is true. And if you're still not convinced that the Bible is not true, then how do you answer? It's fair for me to ask that. You know, the Bible's not true. My teacher said so. My psychology teacher, my science teacher. The Bible's not true. Then, then explain this to me. You see, it's just that important. Currents in the ocean. In 1885, Matthew Fontaine Murray, he was sick, laying in bed, couldn't get out of bed, so his son is reading to him from Psalm 8 and verse 8, specifically, "The birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." And he laid there and he was sick, but he heard this and it stuck with him and it got him thinking. He began, after he got well, he recovered from his illness, he began to do his research, he began explorations, and discovered, in fact, that there are currents in the ocean. There have been all along. And of course, fishermen figured this out as well, because that's how they would find the school of fish that was taking advantage of the currents to move along to the feeding grounds. The ship would follow them and make a great catch. That great documentary called Finding Dory. Is that the first one? Nemo? See, He knows. I don't know. It was, and I guess Dory was one of the fish in it. But anyway, back to work here. If you watch that show, and if you haven't, I encourage you to. Remember the turtles, the sea tortoises that were in the current and they were moving along so fast? That's what we're talking about. They got in one of those and they just moved right along. So the question is who told Job about the paths of the sea? Let me just move on here a little bit. If what we have read in the book of Leviticus about don't eat fat, don't eat blood, what we understand that God had told Moses, who in turn told the people about contamination, about quarantine, and all of these things. If you look at that and you ask yourself, where did Moses get that information? And you don't have any better answer than God must have told him, then you better stick with it. Now, if you have a better answer, then I need to know it. I do, after church. Don't do it now, but after church, you tell me what the better answer is. When we look at these other scientific discoveries, all of which were discovered hundreds and thousands of years after they were first stated, how did the Bible writers know that these things were there, that they were true? And if you have a better answer than God told them, then I need to know it for my own sake. But I am fully persuaded that the reason these men were able to write what they wrote is because God told them. Because it's God's book. And He is providing for us the information to be saved, ultimately. And that's where we are at this point. This rest of this lesson is specifically about you as a person who needs to go to heaven. It is about me who needs to go to heaven. And if the Bible is true about what we read in Leviticus, and if the Bible is true about what we read in these other scientific examples, then the Bible is true about our need and ability to go to heaven. And where are you going to get your information about going to heaven except from the Word of God, from the Bible? Let's look at some of these examples in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 33. Luke is writing to Theophilus. He also writes to the same individual in the book of Acts, but this is interesting to me. It seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. He is talking about the life of Christ. And this wasn't a guy who just went to the public library and did some research on Jesus. This is the same guy who traveled with the Apostle Paul. This was the physician. All right, so he had first-hand information about the things concerning Christ. He says, I wanted to write these things to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. What does this say to you? Well, it gives us some introduction. It's the beginning of this letter that he's writing to Theophilus, and that's great. But what it also ought to tell us is that if we read the book of Acts, or the book of Luke rather, we can know the exact truth. Because that's what he's telling Theophilus. If you read this, you will know the exact truth about what you have been taught concerning Jesus. Do you need to know the exact truth about Jesus? Read the book of Luke. That's what he's saying. When was the last time you just sat down with the book of Luke and began to read? Remember, this man is inspired by the God of heaven to write these things and provide for us the exact truth about the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ and the hope that we all have in Him. If you believe the Bible. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, he says that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. Now that doesn't mean that the Thessalonians were not eager. Doesn't mean that the Thessalonians weren't good Bible students. You could go and read the first chapter of the first letter and find out how faithful they were. But these people in Berea just had a real love of study, a love of the Scripture. They were more noble-minded. They received with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily. I know a lot of very, very enthusiastic religious people who never pick up their Bible. But what was the basis of their enthusiasm? What was their basis of their great eagerness? It was, what does the Bible have to say? I suspect you do as well. Know people who talk the talk, but they never pick up their Bible. We've learned some things. I could quote you some things that I learned back when I was 20. But I'd like to think, and I hope, that from the time I was 20 to this present day, that I've learned some more things to add to what I had been taught when I was 20. But if all you ever get from a preacher or a teacher is what they learned when they were 20 years old, and nothing's ever new, I mean, additional, it is important to challenge ourselves, because our eagerness has to be based on a love for the Scripture. Acts chapter 18 and verse 28, talking about Apollos, he said that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Was Jesus the Christ? Yes, he was. How do you know that? Because the preacher's been telling you for all these years. Because the Scriptures say so. And the Scriptures come from God. What are you going to do if some preacher gets up and says, no, Jesus was a really good guy, but he wasn't the Messiah? The Scriptures, and by the way, this is the Old Testament Scripture. They didn't have the New Testament in those days. It was in the process of being developed, wasn't it? But the Scriptures they're talking about here was the Old Testament. So you can go back to the Old Testament and learn about Jesus and the Christ, you see. It's the Word of God that tells you everything you need to know about Jesus of Nazareth, who he is over and above being a carpenter. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. John chapter 20 and verse 30 says, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of these disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Do you want life, spiritual life, in the name of Jesus? I know you do. Because that's the only thing anybody ever really wants. I mean, you might say, well, I want a new camper, or I want a new car, or I want a new fishing pole. But when it came down to make a choice, right now, I don't guarantee much, but I could almost guarantee you that you're going to choose life over a new fishing pole, spiritual life. Over a new camp, or whatever it is that you think is important right now. Well, how are you going to get that spiritual life? He says, these have been written, the record of the miracles Jesus performed. You have a written record of the miracles that Jesus performed. Do you believe that written record? That's the question. Do you believe that what John wrote is from God, or is just something he made up, sitting at Starbucks sipping coffee? See, he says, these have been written that you may believe, and having believed, you may have life in Jesus Christ. Read the book of John. Read the book of Luke. You'll have the exact knowledge that you need to know about Christ. John says, read my book, and you will get enough information to be saved and have spiritual life in the name of Jesus Christ. Read my book. Read the book. Don't neglect it. Don't put it, you know, on the back seat. Because you, or some, how many of you, don't raise your hand. But this is just a little thought question. Do you leave your Bible in the pew so it'll be here next time you come? Or maybe you have another one at home and you have a church Bible and a home Bible. I don't know. But I'm telling you, whether it's at here or home, you need to get that thing and read it. You see? Because it is, in fact, the words of life. Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 3 rather, in verse 1, says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, see, that's what revelation is, similar to prophecy. God revealed, or Jesus specifically in his case, Jesus revealed the truth, the knowledge, the gospel, whatever the Gentiles needed to hear, Jesus revealed it to Paul, and Paul went out and preached. By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You read what Paul wrote, and you can know what Paul knew about the mystery of Christ. That's what he says. When you read what I wrote, you will have the same knowledge that I have. Do you realize how important that is to you? Do you just sit down and you open that Bible and you start reading Luke? And you pray about that and you say, God, fill me with the knowledge and the love of your Son. And you just read through it. Don't even study it yet. You study it some other time. But just over your morning coffee or your afternoon, wherever you find that quiet time, just sit down and read that book. And let God fill your mind and your heart with the knowledge. And as he said to Theophilus, you will have an exact understanding of who Jesus is. Once you finish Luke, then the next time you have a cup of coffee, sit down and read the book of John. And zero in on the miracles, because those things were recorded to convince you that everything... Now, by the way, a miracle didn't really happen. Well, then you don't believe the Bible. See, if you believe the Bible, as odd as some of these miracles may seem to you, it doesn't make them any less valid. You know, I made this point last Sunday. I preached this lesson last Sunday. And I said, it just amazes me how people will believe in the Loch Ness Monster, and they believe in ghosts, and they believe in aliens, and they believe in Bigfoot. And as soon as I said that, everybody started laughing. Now, see, I was down in Brookings, Oregon, and it's like this. It's woodsy, depending on which. If you go west, you're going to get wet, but if you go east, you'll be out in the woods. But I said, you know, people... I don't understand people because they believe in all of these odd things, but they can't believe in the record of miracles. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the resurrection, but they believe in Bigfoot. And there's all these chuckles. And finally, I found out that there was one of the sisters there who believes in Bigfoot. She claimed she was on her way, I don't remember, the 219, whatever the highway is between Grants Pass and Brookings. She was on her way home from there all by herself, no camera. But anyway, she saw Bigfoot run across the road and out into the woods. See, so she believed it. But there's always one in the crowd. But the point is we believe in a lot of these odd things. But when it comes to believing the Bible, we say, that's silly. Well, I'm here to tell you that it's not silly. Your eternity is determined or dependent upon whether or not you believe the Bible. And we need to understand that what was said in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, and the scientific examinations that we've just made, and now right here, he is writing to us, for us, and about us, that if we will read this book, we can have the knowledge necessary for us to be saved, forgiven of our sins, and be given a home in heaven. But if you don't believe the Bible, you have to make that decision. We know this passage, don't we? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is inspired. See, there's that word again. That it is God who is behind the provision or the giving of this word. The scripture is inspired by God. It's not just a bunch of men sitting around and sharing ideas and writing out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all the other books that were written. These are men who had been given the information by God. In the light of Bigfoot, does that seem all that strange? You see, well, some people may think so. All scripture inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching. That's what we're trying to do this morning, isn't it? That's what Paul did this morning in his Bible class. That's what you do on Wednesday night. Ideally, what we do is we come together and we use the Bible to teach each other. It's also for reproof. You misbehave, you're doing something that's going to hurt you spiritually, you're going to get a little swat on the hand. That's what a reproof is. It's kind of a gentle thing. I'm just going to point it out to you, you see. You're going to get a reproof. You might get a rebuke later if you don't straighten up. But right now we're just going to stay with the... But remember, what's the basis of the reproof? Just because I don't like what you're doing? No, it's the Scripture. The Scripture has been... When I come to you and I'm going to reprove you, I'm going to say, see what the Bible says right here? That's not, I don't think, what you're doing. See? and I'm going to come to you in gentleness. That's what you use the scripture for reproof, for correction. We need to teach each other what we're doing wrong and what we're doing right and how to improve our service to the Lord, training in righteousness, that every man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what the Bible will do for you. Just think of it, if every person in this congregation made that his or her goal, this church cannot fail, would not fail, because what you're doing is for the glory of God based on what? His book. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need to be a Christian has been given to you by God. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. So what do you need to be a successful Christian? What do you need to be a successful church? A church that belongs to Christ in the city of Enumclaw. What do you need? He's given it to you. We can't just let it sit idly. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through what? A knowledge of Him. If you want the knowledge, where do you have to go? The book that God wrote. Who called us by His own glory and excellence. That apparently is a cue to stop. The Bible has its enemies. Always has. As long as there's been a Bible, there have been people who try to tell you that it's a lie, that it's wrong. There's some value to it, maybe, but teach you how to go to heaven, that's just silly. And we're always going to have enemies. The Bible will. And if we are Bible believers, we're going to have enemies as well. Having enemies is just something that I have come to terms with as a Christian. I don't like to have enemies, but I know that because of who I am and how I try to live my life, there are going to be people who just soon not be around me. But for the sake of what I get in eternity, I can live with that. But what's really, really sad, what is more sad than having people not like you, is when people look at the scripture and they look at the evidence that we've tried to do today and say, I don't believe it. Young people, I really, and I say this sincerely, I'm begging you, that when you go to school and you hear your teachers contradict the Bible and in their own tactful way ridicule Christianity, don't buy it. Listen to what they say. Let them make their argument, but then always go back to the scripture. And if you don't know how to find it, ask your mom, your dad, your grandpa. Find that person who can say, you know, this is what my teacher said in class today. Is that true? Don't just ignore it. Of course, admittedly, I work in classrooms that are what, I don't know what you call them down or up here, but we have resource kids who have academic problems, learning disabilities, and so they are more easily influenced by the teacher. But if the teacher says that up is down and down is sideways, they just believe it because the teacher said it. Just don't do that. I want you to respect your teachers. I want you to listen to your teacher, but don't assume that everything that comes out of their mouth is true or accurate. Challenge them. Listen, be respectful. But kids, we are in a war, and they're going to eat you up if you let them. Parents, the enemies of Christ will eat our kids up. And we have got to convince them that the Word of God is true, that it is reliable, and it is sufficient for everything we need to be successful Christians. I want to go to heaven. I want you to go to heaven. And the only way we can do that is if we stay loyal to the Word of God and don't compromise it one bit. If there is anyone here this morning who needs the prayers, the strength of this congregation, if you need the forgiveness of God and you want us to pray with you and for you, if there's someone who needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, then that opportunity is yours as well. Maybe you want to do that, but you're not sure, but you need to let somebody know, I want to be baptized, but I need to study some more about it. Then ask somebody to help you study. But don't go away with some spiritual need. Get it fixed. Get it started to be fixed. But don't go away from this church house this morning
in need of some spiritual direction. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.